Exodus chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. Of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger. And pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock that in his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp, it is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him, and his legs, and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the lamb, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. And thou shalt take of the ram the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covers the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And the one loaf of bread, and one cake oiled of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and that for which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever, from the children of Israel, for it is a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration, and seed his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all the things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, 1/10 deal of flour mingled with 1/4 part of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you are the Lord our God, that you are the creator of heaven and earth. Lord, that you made us from dust, Lord, and you breathed life into us. Father, we ask now that you would breathe wisdom and understanding into us, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us and instruct us and help us to understand these things, Lord. Help us understand what was happening then, and even now, Lord, how to apply it to our lives. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. This chapter deals specifically with the consecration of the priests. But as with all of the previous chapters that have led up to this, there's always a dual application. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews records, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." We understand that this book, page by page, chapter by chapter, is all about Jesus. And so we should expect to see him really at every turn. But the second application is to ourselves, because each of us is called into his priesthood. Peter tells us, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Having been called into the priesthood ourselves, we too must be sanctified, consecrated for his purposes. Now, having made the priestly garments, it's now time to consecrate Aaron and his sons for their priestly duties. And this will be done through 3 different offerings, a bullock and 2 different rams. And we'll get into that as we go. In verse 1 we read, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take 1 young bullock and 2 rams without blemish." The word there for hallow, in the middle of that verse, it's the Hebrew word kadesh, and it means to pronounce or to make or to observe as being clean, to consecrate, to dedicate, to hallow or to call holy, or to sanctify. The first time that we see this word used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, where God says, "You know what? The firstborn of all the men, they're mine. They're sanctified unto me. They're hallowed. And they're to be redeemed with the sacrifice because they belong to the Lord. He claims them." Now, this is one of those few words that in both the Hebrew and the Greek, it means the same thing. It kind of crosses through that barrier, you know, because most of our words are transliterated. There's a thought and a concept, and you get as close as you can in the other language. But here it pretty much goes straight across when it talks about sanctification. And that's why Paul could tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purges or cleanses himself from these, he should be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and it's that same exact word, kadesh, sanctified or holy or consecrated, and meet or useful for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Just as God chose Moses, he also chose Aaron and his sons. And in the very same way, he's chosen us to be part of his priesthood as well. Again, back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In the same way, he's chosen each of us. In fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. What that means is that whatever our occupation is, whatever our vocation or calling is, we're servants of the Most High God, and we're to do it as unto him. I remember being a sergeant back at the police department and having several different rookie officers come to me one day and ask me the question, you know, how do I reconcile being a cop and being a Christian? And I just looked at them for a moment and remembered having to go through the same thing in my own heart to prioritize things in my life. And it was easy. I just told them, first and foremost, you're a servant of the Most High God. Then after that, you're a plumber or a secretary or whatever you are, that's what you are. But first and foremost, you're a servant of the Most High God. We're sanctified, set apart for his purposes. Now, the last part of verse 1, it says, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish. Emphasis on without blemish. They were to be the best. They were to be without injury, without scarring, without any kind of anything that would mar them in any way. They were inspected. They went past, you know, the priests, and they would look to make sure that, you know, they had both eyes, because they would bring a lame animal or a sick animal or something that was gouged out or whatever. They wanted to make sure that God was receiving the best. And you think, oh, well, that's a no-brainer. Everybody always gives the best to God. But that's not always the case. It's like the old farmer says, well, God, I got a, you know, he's got two cows, and he goes to, you know, give a tithe of one of his cows, and one of them dies. He looks to God and says, God, your cow died. You know, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Malachi rebukes the children of Israel. You also said, behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn and lame and the sick, that you brought an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathens. Our God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than anything we can even imagine. And if it was a worldly leader, the President of the United States or whoever, we would want to give them the very best if they came to dinner, wouldn't we? We would. And God deserves the very best that we can offer. And you know, you think about, you know, what the sacrifice was intended for. These were sacrifices like to atone for our sin. They were peace offerings. They were fellowship offerings, those kinds of things. And so you want to make sure that you gave God the very best. But how were we redeemed? Did God send, you know, some lame angel with one wing and say, he'll die for you? Did God send, you know, anything less than the best? No, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has given us his very best. In fact, Paul goes on to teach later on that if God has given us his best, what would he hold back? Yeah, he's given us everything. He's not going to hold back anything that we need. In verses 2 and 3, it talks about the other elements of the sacrifice. And unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and two rams. So again, we have unleavened bread. It's anointed with oil, cakes of unleavened bread, and tempered with oil or rubbed with oil. Now, we have that phrase again, the unleavened bread. Leaven being a type or analogous to sin. And this is true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious leaders of the day. And they'd gotten to the point in their observance of their religion that they really forgot who they were worshiping. They got so tied up in the traditions of men that they forgot really the commandments of God. And in a sense, they were giving God lip service as opposed to giving him heart service. And in doing that, they sinned. They sinned against God. And so Jesus warns them, don't get into a religious observance. Don't get into a place where you get away from that personal, ongoing relationship with me personally. Because that's what he wants us to have. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven always is equated to sin. So basically they're told in these couple verses to get everything together in the basket along with the bull and the rams and come to the door of the tabernacle. In verse 4, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water. So bring Aaron and his sons to the door and wash them. It's interesting, though, that it takes place at the door. Remember as we went through the construction of the tabernacle, how each of the doors into the tabernacle courtyard and the door into the holy place and the holy of holies, they were all pretty much the same. And they were more glorious than the things around them. And we know that that door is Jesus himself. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. You know, we go in and out through him. We have access to the Father through him. And it's when we're at the door ourselves, that's where we're washed. That's where we're prepared to serve him as well. That's why Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 3, that you're washed through the word which I've spoken to you. Now, in the tabernacle courtyard, if you remember the diagrams we put up a few weeks ago, the last thing you got to, there was the brazen altar. Then you came to what's called the laver. It was a big washing bin or a basin. And then you got to the door of the tabernacle. So this basin is sitting there, and it's intended for the priests to be able to wash themselves. And the priestly duties were actually pretty bloody. You think about what they're doing. They're sacrificing these animals. They're out there in basically the Negev desert. It's hot. You know, it's like 120 degrees all the time. They're slaughtering these animals, and it's a bloody, gory kind of a process. You can go over to the local Safeway or wherever and watch those guys cut meat behind the counters, and this is meat that's already been bled and everything else, you know, and it's still a pretty messy process. Think about a slaughterhouse where the animals are actually alive. And they're cutting their throats and they're hanging them upside down and draining the blood out. Then they're taking knives. They don't have chainsaws and all that other stuff, right? And they're parting these animals out. It's a bloody, gory, dirty process. And they're not doing it like in a clean environment. They're basically just out in the field. So there's the dirt and the mud and all this stuff. And so it's pretty gnarly. So the priests, before they could serve, though, they would go to this brass laver filled with water and they would wash their hands and clean themselves and then go about their duties. But the priests that would go into the holy place, you know, where the menorah and the showbread and the altar of incense were, they couldn't just walk in. They had to cleanse themselves as well. And they went in barefoot. They might have worn shoes or sandals as they did their other duties and stuff, but they weren't allowed to wear shoes. You remember when Joshua was confronted by the captain of the Lord's host, and the first thing that he said to him was, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. The same thing that Moses was instructed after he got past the introduction part of it. God tells Moses, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. So the priests, when they went into the holy place to tend to the menorah and stuff, they were barefoot. And so they had to wash their feet before they went in. And so we see that this kind of ceremonial washing of sorts. It's interesting, the word for wash here is Aaron and his sons are washed. In Hebrew, it's kind of a generic word. You could be washing your hands, you could be taking a whole bath, you know, or you could be, you know, washing your clothes or something. It's the same word all three times. But in the Greek, they have actually specific words that mean different things when it comes to washing. Now, in 250 BC, Ptolemy, who was the Macedonian king of Egypt at that time, he's one of Alexander the Great's general's sons who took over Egypt, and his capital was in Alexandria. And he wanted a copy of the Jewish Bible, but he wanted it copied into Greek. And so the high priest sent 70 other priests, and that's where they get the name Septuagint, it's of the 70, and they made a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, actually the Hebrew Bible. And this was done about 250 years before Jesus was born. And so the Greek language has a number of different words to express sometimes, you know, just nuances of the same thing. And in the Greek, there's a word called nipto, which means to cleanse the hands or the feet or to wash your face. So it's kind of limited in scope. Then there's another word called luo, which means to bathe the whole person. And in fact, the definition is in contrast to the other. It's a whole body wash. It's a bath or a shower, if you will, as opposed to just washing your hands and your feet. Then there's another word for washing clothes. And we see this word used in the New Testament in John chapter 13, where Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples during the Last Supper. It says in John chapter 13, verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash or nipto my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, meaning nipto again, thou hast no part with me. Now Peter gets kind of exuberant. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed, luo, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. In other words, if you're already completely washed, if you're already completely baptized, if you're already completely regenerated, then you don't need to get saved again and again. You just need to wash your feet. You just need to wash your hands. And that's what kind of comes through. In translating Exodus 29, in the Septuagint, again, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word luo is used here to wash Aaron and his sons. In other words, it was a complete bath. It wasn't just a ceremonial dipping of the hands and washing your feet. Bottom line is they stripped these guys down and they gave them a bath. Interesting as well, they weren't allowed to wash themselves. Someone else did that for them. Just like we can't wash ourselves, can we? Our Lord Jesus Christ does that. It's interesting, Paul, when he's writing about Jesus and the bride of Christ, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, we're familiar with this verse, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. But the washing of water, the word washing there is luo. And it speaks about a complete washing, like a bath. And it really speaks of regeneration. Now, again, notice that Aaron and his sons weren't allowed to wash themselves. Someone else did that for them. And it's the same thing that we see, again, in the Last Supper, that Jesus got up and he did the work. It's the same work that Jesus does in our lives even to this day. And what's being modeled here isn't simply a washing or a bath, if you will, but this speaks of the washing of regeneration, being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, being born again. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What's taking place to Aaron and his sons is they're being washed, someone else is washing them, but they're being cleansed in a way that symbolizes or represents being born again, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is being born again. We can't minister to the Lord, we can't minister for the Lord, unless we too are washed and renewed, born again of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's all for naught. David writes it this way in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. You see, I can wash my hands, but I can't wash my heart. I need Jesus to do that for me. And that's why he came, to do just that. Once we've been cleansed by the Word of God, once we've been renewed in the Holy Spirit, then that work is complete. We do, however, need from time to time to return to that brass labor and to wash our hands and to wash our feet, because you know what? We're clean on the inside. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us. But we get dirty and mucky in this world at times, don't we? You pass by places, you see things, you experience things, and Lord, I need to be washed. And that's why we get out God's Word and we wash ourselves in His Word continually, that we would always be clean. That's why Jesus tells us again in John 15:3, "Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." In verse 5, "Thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre." They weren't allowed to wash themselves, and they're not allowed to dress themselves either. And you know what? Neither are we. I mean, you think about it, what Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness, if we want to clothe ourselves in our righteousness, Isaiah 64:6 tells us it's like filthy rags. It's putrid before God. It's vile. But if we allow Him to give us that clothing, if we allow Him to be the one to robe us, Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." God wants to give us proper clothing to be able to serve Him. And that proper clothing is truly His righteousness. His righteousness imputed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as I was going through the section of Scripture and seeing the different things listed once again, the elements of the priestly garments, I couldn't help but think about the parallel that we see in Ephesians chapter 6 about the full armor of God. Because Paul tells us, you know, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day. And it's not an exact match, but there are some commonalities here from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. The coat that's being spoken of here in Exodus, or the tunic, basically it's a long-sleeved tunic, okay? And I think about that being the armor of God. We talked about the robe being the same as His righteousness from Isaiah 61. But the ephod, I equate that to being like the shield of faith with which we quench the fiery darts. And the breastplate being the actual breastplate from Exodus 29:14, the breastplate of righteousness. In Exodus, they're told to be girded with the curious girdle or the sash. And in Ephesians 6:14, we're told to girt our loins with the truth. And so we see some helmet, some deals there. The mitre, in verse 7, we'll talk about that. But it says the mitre with the crown on that, holiness unto the Lord. I see that as being the helmet of salvation. Now, in the New Testament, in Ephesians, we have a couple things that aren't listed in the Old Testament. Feet shod with the gospel of peace. And then we get into the sword of the Spirit and prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And in verse 7, we talk about the anointing, being that Aaron and his sons were anointed. Well, that represents the Holy Spirit. And then the sword of the Spirit and prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So, again, I see some common kind of things there. I like the last part of the clothing, though, the mitre or the turban, with the crown that's put on that, or the placard that says holiness unto the Lord. For me, that's always a great reminder that I want my mind, my thoughts to be holiness unto the Lord. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "But we have the mind of Christ." I pray that more and more we would have the mind of Christ, that we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would know what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God truly is. Now in verse 7, it says, "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." Well, so far they couldn't wash themselves and they couldn't dress themselves, and it's for sure they can't anoint themselves. The anointing is truly from God himself. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now he that establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." Anointing always comes from God. And it's interesting here. You look at the practicality of what's being spoken. You know, he gets a bath, and I'm not sure if they put up a privacy curtain or what they did, you know, but you got to figure Aaron is older than Moses, and so that he's pushing 90 somewhere. His boys are probably 60 or 70 or 80 in there somewhere. And so, you know, either way, it's not a pretty picture. But they stand out there and they get a bath, however they get a bath. And then they're dressed. Someone else dresses them. And bear in mind, they're being prepared for ministry. They're being put in a place now where they're living a very transparent life before the whole congregation, right? Because remember now, the door of the tabernacle is in the temple courtyard. It's the center. All the camps are all around it in every direction. And this is a big deal. It's a big day. Everybody shows up to see what's going to happen. So now you've got a crowd of 6 million people watching you get a bath. You've got a crowd of 6 million people watching somebody else dress you. And, you know, that was one of the things that I had to get used to when I first went into public ministry, was that people seeing your life, seeing your good days, your bad days, and kind of knowing all your business and stuff. And at first, you know, I thought, well, whatever, you know. But then when somebody would mention something, hey, I saw you do this, or, you know, watched you, you know, how come you did that? Like, oh, people are watching, you know. But you get to a point where you're so focused on the Lord, or we should be so focused on the Lord, that who cares who's watching? Who cares what people see in our lives if what they see in our lives is in agreement with God's Word, right? That's how we should live our lives. It's okay if people watch. It's okay if people walk back and open up my dresser drawer. They can dig in the trunk of my car, dig through my video collection or whatever. It's okay because God's called us to that. And I think there's accountability in that as well. And I think that's really good. We need that. But here these guys are doing all this stuff and they're going to get anointed. They get all dressed up. They're washed. They're dressed real nice. And what do? They anoint them. Now, we think about anointing sometimes. I don't think we think about it the same way, the right way. I have a little keychain oil thing here that when someone comes up to me and they want to be prayed for, like by one of the elders anointed with oil, James 5:14, I take a little dab and I put it on them and I pray for them, you know, and it's pretty clean overall. But that's not how they did it. The way they did it was they took that oil and they poured oil over the top of Aaron. And, well, here, Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon is the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. For oil to run down from his head, down through his beard, down through his full-length robe, to the skirt, to the hem, we're talking a lot of oil. I was at a men's conference one time, and you know, part of this afterglow kind of thing towards the end of the Saturday night. So one pastor gets up and goes, "Hey, does anybody want to be anointed with oil? They want to be, you know, prayed for." And I was thinking about it, you know, but this other guy put his hand up. "Yeah, me." And so he goes, "Well, come on over here." And so I figured, you know, the guy walks in the middle and it's like a room about this size and stand in the middle. And the pastor, I thought he'd pull out his little key thing, you know, go, "Doink," give him a little dab, you know, and pray over him. Nuh-uh. He reaches behind him, but nobody saw it. And he grabs his big old 2-quart bottle of olive oil. And he unscrews the lid. And I'm thinking, oh, he's just going to take a little dab, you know, put it on him. No. He took that bottle and he turned it upside down over the guy. And it's just glug, 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 running down over him. The guy's like so surprised. I'm thinking, man, I'm glad I didn't get prayed for. But and I thought, this is crazy. But it's not. That's exactly how Aaron and his sons were anointed with oil. It's exactly how it was. They would take all that oil and it would run down his beard and be all over the clothes. And last time I checked, that kind of oil doesn't just like wash off. You know, it gets sticky when it gets hot, you know, and you're out there in the desert and got the sacrifices going on, all the different things going on. And there's Aaron, all lubed up, ready to go. And that's how he was anointed. And when we talk about the oil running down, like, you know, Mount Hermon, how did the dew cover Mount Hermon? Completely. Okay? But the oil speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And because it's so abundant, it speaks really of the abundant life that God wants us to live. See, when God baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, He doesn't just like get a little dab will do you. He gives you the full load. He gives you everything. And it's more than we can handle. And that's why Jesus said, you know, out of you will flow torrents of living water. It's that kind of an anointing. Now, in John chapter 3, verse 34, we should expect this. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, when we pray, "Lord, baptize me afresh, fill me with your Holy Spirit," He doesn't just get out a little thimble and go, "Okay, think, there you go," or a little dab. He gets out the 55-gallon drum. He goes, "Okay, hold still, son." And he just pours it out. But isn't that how we want it? Don't you want all of God's power working in your life? Do you want just like 50%? No. I want it all just like you guys do. As 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 2 kind of tell us, we are part of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this anointing is for us as well. And we need this anointing. God anoints us with power. He anoints us with His Spirit that we can do His will. In verse 8, and thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt girt them with girdles, and Aaron and his sons, and put bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Aaron's sons, for no other reason than they were Aaron's sons, were washed, they were clothed, they were anointed as priests. They didn't do anything to merit that, simply because God chose them. In Psalm 132, verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. You know, the Apostle Peter refers to us in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, it's interesting. I know peculiar people really means special. It means like set apart, different than everybody else. But can you imagine, you know, wearing all this stuff and then being doused in oil? You would look peculiar. Had the people looking on had to really just wonder what on earth is going on. The Gentile nations, I mean, even some of the Jews, I mean, they had to be thinking, God, what are you doing? What's up with this? But it's interesting, God's ways are not our ways. God sees things differently than we see it. And this whole process, as weird as it sounds, is pleasing to God. That's part of what He required. It says in verse 10, and thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covers the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. So, what we have now is, in these verses, we see that ministry involves sacrifice. There's a sacrifice somewhere of some kind. And I can tell you this much from my entry into ministry, which hasn't been all that long. It doesn't seem like a sacrifice. I've lived a very good life in the ministry. And I don't lack for any good thing. I'm not any skinnier today than the day that I stepped into the ministry. God takes care of His children. But He calls us to a sacrificial walk. He calls us to a sacrificial life, if you will. And not to hang on to anything too tight, but to hold it in your hand open, that God can put in or take out whatever He chooses, because we do truly belong to Him. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we see that in this passage that Aaron and his sons would lay their hands upon the bullock, upon this bull calf. And what they were doing symbolically was they were acknowledging their sin and transferring their sin or imputing their sin to the animal itself. And the animal would then become a substitutionary sacrifice, setting the tone for future things. This bullock then is killed by the door of the tabernacle. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It required a blood sacrifice. Now, the blood is put upon the horns of the altar. Remember, the altar is a big square brazen altar raised a few feet off the ground. And on the four corners, it would have these horns. And the horns would symbolize basically power or majesty. And we see there in verse 12 that this is thy finger. This is being written to Moses personally. He's the one receiving this, and we take it back to the people. And so Moses is the one who's supposed to, after they slaughter the animal, they catch the blood in the basin. He's the one that's supposed to dip his finger in the blood and then go around and smear blood on the four horns of the altar. And we know that that God sees blood differently than we do. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." God cares how we deal with blood. You know, it's interesting. The Jews were instructed not to drink blood, not to eat meat that still had the blood in it. And later on, when they had a council about the new Christians and about whether they would have to observe, you know, all the kosher laws and stuff, the only thing that kind of stuck was don't eat meat that's strangled because the blood's still in, don't eat blood, and avoid, you know, fornication. It's the only thing that's still stuck through the New Testament. We're not to consume blood. I remember when I was young and my dad was going to take me hunting for my first time, and it wasn't not that I was ever going to get anything, but we were going to go out there and tromp around the woods with a rifle. And he was telling me that if I ever got a deer, that I was going to have to drink its blood. It's like, I don't want to go hunting anymore. But there are people that practice that kind of stuff. There's all kinds of pagan religions and beliefs where they do drink the blood of animals, and some even drink the blood of humans. There's actually an enzyme in human blood that if you drink it, it'll eventually drive you insane. And so people pay for that. But the bottom line is that Moses would specifically be involved. And in the first part of this, in verse 13, it says, "You should take all the fat that covers the inwards and the caul that is above the liver and the kidneys and the fat that's upon them and burn them upon the altar." So the inside parts would be taken onto the altar and they would be burned up. Then it says in contrast, "But the flesh of the bullock," verse 14, "and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It's a sin offering." And so we have this contrast that the other parts are taken out. Now, all of this is because they're having to atone for the sin of the priests. These guys were just guys. They were chosen by God for sure, but they're just as human as you and I are, meaning they still had to deal with their own sin. And that sin had to be dealt with before they could minister to God or in the name of God. So that's what's taking place here. But there is a priest, one priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who was without sin. And it's by his blood that we enter into that holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, and having obtained eternal redemption, basically for all of us. Now, the unseemly parts, the skin, the dung, basically the digestive tract, were to be taken outside the camp and burned there. When I see that phrase, outside the camp, my mind immediately goes to my Lord Jesus. He was taken outside the city gates, outside the camp, and that's where he was sacrificed. In essence, the Jews, the Romans, were treating Jesus like dung. They cast him out as an ugly thing, as a profane, a vile thing. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree.'" Now, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look at a comparison here. It's actually kind of a commentary on this portion of Scripture that we find. And it's an illustration that's used, and we don't really know who wrote the letter of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews, if you will. We suspect it was probably Paul because of some of the writing style and all that kind of stuff, but no one can say for sure. But this letter is written to the Hebrews in an attempt to bring them to faith, and it offers a commentary and an explanation of what takes place in Exodus. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to pick it up at verse 11. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Now, just for a moment, remember that this letter being written to the Hebrews is written to Jews that would be familiar with what happened to Jesus. Jesus was, you know, a well-known person. And they know that he was taken outside the camp, outside the city gates, and that's where he was crucified. But that phrase, outside the camp or without the camp, also speaks, referring to, in essence, outside of Judaism, outside the fold of Judaism. Okay, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp or outside the gate, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, we can't really understand what's going on in Hebrews unless we have an understanding of what's going on in Exodus. And they do kind of play back and forth on each other. But here the writer of Hebrews is trying to help his Jewish brothers understand that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice that would take away their sins. The writer of Hebrews is using Exodus 29 as a commentary, helping them to see that Exodus 29:14 is actually talking about Jesus. And in doing that, encouraging them to identify with Jesus. He's painting this picture that the Jews thought that salvation would come through the observance of the law, that salvation would come through the sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews is telling the Jews, no, you've got to go outside the camp. You've got to get out of the box of this religion and look just outside to where Jesus was crucified and then identify with him. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we'd like to stop there, wouldn't we? To know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. But it continues. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's a direct link there. You can't know the power of his resurrection without also knowing about his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. The two are inseparable. And if we want to know his power, the resurrection power, we have to be willing to die to find out, don't we? To be born again. That's why Jesus told us again in Mark 8:34, whosoever will come after me, whoever will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In verse 15, back now in Exodus 29, let's turn back there. Exodus 29. Verse 15, thou shalt take also one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the innerwards of him and his legs and put them in unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, this burnt offering is basically an offering of consecration. You know, taking the one ram without blemish, again, Aaron and his sons placing their hands on it, confessing their sins, imputing their sins to the animal. The animal is then slain. The worship of God was a bloody endeavor, and it still is. There was the blood of the killing of the animals and cutting them apart. There was the blood that was sprinkled about, you know, the various places. The tabernacle, the priestly garments were all stained with blood, and the priests themselves were covered with blood. They couldn't avoid it if they were going to be doing their duty correctly. In the same sense, we cannot avoid the shed blood of Jesus Christ ourselves and call ourselves Christians, call ourselves priests of the Most High God. There are too many people today that go, oh, that's gross, I don't want to deal with that. But you know what? It is gross. But it's no more gross than our sin, if you see things the way God sees them. You think about what Jesus went through. As he was scourged, as he was beaten, as his beard was plucked out, all the things that happened to him, it was a bloody process. As he hung on the cross and was crucified, that execution method was covered in blood. And where do we kneel? Where do we find salvation? At the foot of that same cross. We're going to get bloody. And it is ugly and it's horrible in a sense. But in another way, it's beautiful. It's what brings us to salvation. It's what brings us to that right standing with God, being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So we shouldn't try and avoid it. Remembering, all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this ram is cut into pieces, All the pieces are placed on the altar as a burnt offering, and it's to be completely consumed, burned up in the fire. The first offering that we talked about dealt with sin. That was a sin offering. But now this is a burnt offering. And the burnt offering signifies devotion to God, consecration to God. A burnt offering is about consecration, about dedicating my life to God. Lord, I consecrate my life to you. And when a person would make that commitment, they would offer up a burnt offering. The idea is of being consumed, completely consumed, wholly given over unto Him. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 12:1 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. And the word holy again is kadesh, the same word at the beginning of this chapter, sanctified, consecrated, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Now, again, getting back to the practicality things. An animal being burned up on an altar was not necessarily what we think it was. See, I always get the mindset about barbecue. You know, I throw my little chunk of cow on the grill, and it's a sweet aroma. In fact, I'm about ready. But I think about that aroma that comes up, and it's like, that's very pleasing. But that's a piece of meat that's been bled, that's been butchered, been all set up to go, and you get it to about medium rare or thereabouts, and you pull it off the grill and you eat it. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about taking chunks of a goat, as an example, with the skin still on, all the hair and everything, and throwing it on top of this altar. As it begins to burn, you ever smell burnt hair? Doesn't smell good. And as it continues to burn, and the skin starts to burn, and the animal starts to get consumed, you get past, you know, medium rare to like crispy, and you move on from there to completely consumed. It's a smelly process. If you've ever smelled dead burning bodies or animals or whatever, it's horrible. And you don't forget it very easily. So now you got the priest covered in oil and splattered with blood. You've got them butchering animals. There's blood everywhere. And then you throw the carcass, if you will, on the altar, and it reeks to high heaven. But God says that that's a sweet aroma to Him. Like, whoa. You get the feeling that God thinks differently than we do? He sees things differently than we do? He smells things differently than we do? He does. But it's God's way of doing things. It's a very interesting process. But you know, when we get to that place in our lives where we offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and we begin to be consumed on that altar, the people around you may not think it smells so good. My family didn't. I used to hang out with my relatives, and we'd joke and coarse jesting, all kinds of crazy stuff before the cross. All of a sudden, when I got saved, when I made my life a living sacrifice to Him, they ran because it stinks. They don't like the way it smells. They don't like the way it looks. Nothing about it's appealing to them until later on when they see the peace and they see the fruit of it. But initially, people won't like those kinds of things and they will flee from you. But the sacrificial, you know, this is all about sacrifice, right? And as a New Testament believer, we don't abide by the Old Testament sacrifices. We're not bound by the law. But Christianity is still very much a sacrificial system, if you will. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice. And as I was going through this last night, praying about it, the Lord just prompted a question in my heart and my mind. I haven't resolved it yet, but I want to just lay it out there for you as well. The question to me personally is, Father, what have I sacrificed for you lately? What part of my life do you want me to sacrifice? Is there something in my life that should be sacrificed? And would it be something He would take from me and then burn up? No, you never see that. It's something that we offer willingly. And He may give us clear direction in His Word, but it may just be an unction from the Holy Spirit that, hey, lay this on the altar. And that's why we the things that we have in life, people, relationships, possessions, whatever, we hold it like this. Eventually we're going to get to talking about the wave offering. You know, the wave offering isn't like, you know, Hosanna, okay? It's more like, Lord, this is mine, I give it to you. Lord, you've given this to me, but I give it back. And it's this back and forth motion like this. That's our lives. Lord, my life is to be a living sacrifice. Take what you want. Take it all. But I have to reconcile that in my own mind and heart. And I pray that you guys would think the same thing through a little bit. Because that's what he calls us to do. To be a living sacrifice for him. Real quick, let's go through the last 25-30 verses. No, we're just going to do a few more verses and we're going to shut down. Let's look at verse 19. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt kill the ram and take his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed or consecrated or sanctified in his garments and his sons' garments with him. Again, there's this kind of similar process. The only part, of the whole process that he's allowed to take part in is laying on of hands, imputing his sin to these animals. Other than that, they're just standing there. And this is the ram of consecration. And it says the goat is killed, and then thou, he's speaking to Moses, okay? You shall take some of that blood, and you're going to anoint the right ear of each man. Then you're going to anoint the right thumb of each man. Then you're going to anoint the big toe on the right foot of each man. Now, I was at a ordination ceremony one time for a pastor, and the pastor doing the ordination said, okay, take off your shoe. And they had him take off his right shoe, and they anointed his ear, they anointed his thumb, and they anointed his toe. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool, an Old Testament observance of something, you know. But it's very symbolic in many ways. You see, part of the ordination ceremony, part of their consecration was to understand that their ears were consecrated to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord now. And that means being able to hear the Word of God. So, Lord, now my ear is yours. And all I want to hear with that is your Word. The hands were now consecrated as well. And in doing the work of the Lord with your right hand, the hand of strength, that was to be consecrated to the Lord. Same thing with your foot. Now my walk is consecrated. The way I walk, where I walk, the places I go, the things I do, the things that I hear, all that is consecrated to the Lord. See, Jesus put it a different way. Same basic thing. He said, you know what? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to go into life, eternal life with one eye than your whole body go to hell. If your hand offends you, chop it off. Throw it in the fire. It's better to go into this life with one hand than to go into eternity with the whole body. And if your foot offends you, chop it off. You deal with it violently. Deal with it in a very decisive kind of a way, but deal with it. And it plays hand in hand with this consecration that we're to be very careful what we listen to, what we give ear to. The Bible talks about not giving ear to gossip or backbiting or murmuring, those kinds of things. But, you know, all that applies, certainly. But, you know, when you go to work, what's all the juicy stuff, right? Oh, what's going on here or there? Don't give ear to that. Your ear's consecrated to the Lord. You're supposed to hear God's voice. You're supposed to hear God's word. When Jesus talked about plucking out your eye, he's saying, be careful what you cast your eyes on. Your eyes belong to me now. And be careful what you look at. And you can't get through this world without almost having blinders on. I was in the market the other day with my grandson. We were going over to the store to get something real quick, and we were sitting there waiting to get checked out. And I kind of like just wheeled around, and he and I were looking in the same direction. And real quick, I went, poink, put my hand over his eyes and put hand over my eyes. I don't want to see that. And it's like, okay, be careful. Be careful what we give ear to. Be careful what we take in our eye gate. Be careful what you put your hand to. How you put your hand to something. How would Jesus do it? Be careful where we go. Don't put yourself in a place of danger. Walk circumspectly. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but is wise. The fool doesn't know where he's going. A wise man thinks it through. Where am I going? Where is this going to lead to? What's the next move? It's like playing chess with life. One step ahead, two steps ahead. Be very careful. Because we are not our own. We're bought at a price, aren't we? We belong to Jesus. What rights do we have? None. I think about my eyes being consecrated. What movies do I watch? Can Jesus sit there next to me and be okay with it? Or would he get up and leave the room? A lot of things to think about. But we are consecrated. We are the same as those high priests and the priests that served. We are living stones. We're part of that royal priesthood. We belong to Jesus. The last part of this verse, in verse 21 there, it says, "And he shall be hallowed," or consecrated, "and his garments and his sons' garments with him were set apart for his use." Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you choose us, Lord. I still haven't figured that out. But, Lord, I thank you that you've chosen us. You call us your friends. And, Lord, you've allowed us to understand and to comprehend who you are, to comprehend your great love for us and your greatness just in general, that you're the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it. And, Lord, you've called us to be set apart for your use, your exclusive use. Father, we need you by the power of your Spirit to do that work in us. Just as you cleanse us, Lord, we ask that you would clothe us. We ask that you would anoint us with power from on high. Enable us, Lord, to do those things you call us to. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your great work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.